Chapter 7 of Powerful Good News. If you can't understand it, it's not the true gospel. There are two opposite mistakes that are commonly made concerning the gospel message. Number one, many assume that it's the same message they've heard all their lives in church and revivals. Almost everybody believes it, and nobody except atheists or communists seriously opposes it. Ho-hum, it's just a renewed interest in the gospel message, like reinventing the wheel. Why the excitement? Number two is the opposite error, to assume that because the gospel is different, it must be some difficult, complex theological puzzle that only a few theologians can unravel. And both ideas are wrong. A little thought can readily show why. Revelation 14 pictures the everlasting gospel going to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people with a loud voice and triumphing in a final movement that has great authority and illuminates the earth with glory, Revelation 18:1. Of the 5 billion people on this planet, 3.5 billion are not Christians at all. And of those who claim to be Christians, only a small percentage seem to demonstrate the fruit of the gospel, which has changed lives. Many who profess to be Christians assume that their righteous by faith doctrine is the same as that taught in the Bible. But Revelation also reveals Christ as telling his church in our day that they are poor when they imagine themselves to be rich. Revelation 3:14-17. If we were indeed rich in our understanding of the gospel, then why hasn't the world heard its message by now? Paul says, quote, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation," close quote. It once turned the world upside down when it was proclaimed in its purity. This chapter is to demonstrate also that, or number two cannot be true, the message of the gospel is simple. Even a child can understand it. The only difficulty is that our deep human pride must be laid aside. Genuine righteousness by faith always lays the glory of man in the dust, including the glory the teachers and preachers find so tempting. The history of God's dealings with his people proves, quote, "He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Close quote. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. A child can see and understand the clear difference between the genuine gospel of righteous by faith and its clever counterfeits. The wise in their own eyes cannot see the difference. It is only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness by faith that can be filled. What is the basic difference? It's motivation. There are three motives that are generally employed to lead people to become Christians. Number one, the desire to secure a reward in heaven. All of us naturally want a place in heaven. This motive is not evil, but neither is it effective, because it's not lasting. Satan can find a way to make us forget that ambition or that motive. If hope of reward is the reason why we're serving Christ, the deceiver will invent a temptation that eventually overrides that desire. He knows we have a price, and he'll keep bidding until he gets us to cave in. We will sell out for some self-centered motivation, perhaps terror-inspired, preferring a bird in the hand of supposed carnal security or pleasure to two in the bush of God's promises. Number two, the second motive, that's very common, is the fear of being lost in hell. This is the other side of the same coin. And it's natural for us to feel this. Through fear of death, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage, says Hebrews 2, verse 15. This motive also is not evil, but neither can it produce a truly unselfish character. It too will fail under strong, alluring temptation. Knowing that we do have an ultimate price, Satan can present a temptation so rooted in a more immediate fear that it will cancel out the future fear of being lost. And this will be at last the terrible mark of the beast test brought to view in Revelation 13, 11 to 18. There's a danger that multitudes of superficial Christians will give in to this final temptation unless they get spiritual help now. This is the reason for the special message of the third angel of Revelation chapter 14. The third motive that is so common is the desire for personal benefits here and now, which come from being Christians. And this also is natural and understandable. And if the presentation of an evangelist is skillful, then selling God, like clever salesmen who supply the customer's needs, can produce evangelistic results that appear to be good for here and now. But again, this motivation can produce nothing more in devotion than we see in contemporary popular religion. Even if we were to baptize a billion more people with this type of motivation, this would not hasten the coming of the Lord, because it cannot truly prepare a people for his return. The source of lukewarm devotion, it is these motives that produce for now a Laodicean lukewarmness of devotion, and in the end will motivate us to sell out to our very clever enemy when he invents his final temptation. And this final judgment will be severe when multitudes who have heretofore appeared to be genuine, real, true grain, they prove to be chaff, blown away by the final wind of temptation. Evangelists can be salespersons whose technique is borrowed from popular business methods. That is, develop in your prospect a sense of need, and then convince him that he must buy your product in order to satisfy that need. Show him how your product will satisfy his self-centered concern. In defense of this motivation, it can be said it has often been employed in the past, even in Bible times. But that does not mean that it will prepare a people for Christ's return. Can we not see what happens? The center of concern always remains self, that troublesome ego. And subsequent appeals to look away from self to Jesus simply become vain words. Looking to Jesus always remains tied to this radius of ego concern and ego insecurity. And thus, the deep root of fear is not cast out. It's only buried deeper. In contrast, the motive to which the New Testament gospel appeals is a cross-inspired faith. It's a more excellent way, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse. Paul tells the Galatians that in his preaching, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And their response was phenomenal. As they listened, their ears were turned into eyes, and they appreciated the significance of the Son of God dying on a Roman cross to save them. This, Paul says, was the hearing of faith in Galatians 3, 1-5. Paul had learned a bitter lesson in his near-failure ministry in the city of Athens. When he came to the city of Corinth, he says He determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-4. The apostles began with the presentation of God's deed in the sacrifice of the cross and not with man's need of personal security. Thus, they could bypass the usual ego-centered motivations of our human hearts and appeal directly to the latent sense of wonder and awe and heart appreciation that God's fantastic love can arouse in human hearts. A capacity for responding is built into every one of us. For Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. Close quote. That word measure is metron in the Greek. We get our word meter from it. That can be illustrated by my Honda. I bought a plain Jane model Honda so I could install the radio myself. Although the radio was not standard equipment, I was pleased to find that the Honda people have built into the car a metron, or capacity, for receiving the radio. There was an aperture provided for this installation, even holes prepared for the speakers, with wires included. No human being is born with this divine love, or agape, already built in. It must be imparted and installed. But God has built into us a capacity, a metron, a capacity for our learning to appreciate it, and so we can receive it. The sowing of such seed of the hearing of faith produced the fruitage of early Christians who were not lukewarm. Many sacrificed their all for him who sacrificed his all for them, singing hymns as they went to be burned alive in the arenas or thrown to the lions. The true gospel message recovers that Christ-centered motivation. It clearly differentiates between being under the law and being under grace. What is the difference? The usual understanding of under the law is under the condemnation of the law. And although this is true, it is only partly so. When Christ died, he tasted death for every man, paying the penalty for every man's sin. That's Hebrews 2, verse 9. In a legal sense, therefore, he has already taken the condemnation of the law that was due to us. And thus, this popular view of being under the law is reduced to a meaningless phrase. To understand the meaning of being under the law, we must discover what the opposite means, that is, what it means to be under grace. If someone risked his life to save you from death, and you understood how horrible that would have been, and how much he risked for you, you would ever afterward feel an obligation to him, a gratitude that would motivate you to do anything you could for him. You would not think of asking him for a reward. Rather, you'd want to give him a reward. Therefore, to be under grace is to be under a new motivation imposed by a thank you appreciation for Christ's love for us. Henceforth, says Paul, we cannot stop to count the cost of sacrificing for him, nor can we ask questions about how much or how little he expects of us, or what's the least we can sacrifice in order to get our reward. Our childish questions, whether this or that is a sin that'll keep us out of heaven, shrivel up into the pettiness that they are. We forget our striving for reward, or for stars in my crown as we sing, and our concern is to help crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Such was the motivation that appealed to the early Christians. Did the Son of God die for me? Did he die like a criminal on a Roman cross Did he taste my second death of forsakenness of God? Oh, I must henceforth live for him. This is what they said. And the result was a beautiful, unmeasured devotion, completely devoid of egocentric legalism. To be under the law is the simple opposite. To be under a sense of, I ought to do this, or I should be more faithful, or I should sacrifice more, or I should stop this bad habit, or I should read my Bible more, or I should pray more, or I should witness more, etc. The rock bottom motivation is always a fear of being lost, or of a hope of reward in heaven, a search for greater security here and now. Thus, the under-the-law motivation for healthful living degenerates to a search for a longer, happier life for our pleasure here and now, rather than to have clearer minds and more healthful bodies with which to serve the one who died for us. And by the way, somebody asked me once, would I please explain more clearly the difference between being under the law or under grace? Suppose I meet an alluring temptation to commit adultery. If I say no because of a fear of herpes or a fear of syphilis or a fear of getting AIDS, or because I'm afraid my pastor or the church board may hear about this, or my friends may hear about it, or that my wife will learn of it, and so for that reason, for that fear, I say no, I have done the right deed for the wrong reason. This would be an under-the-law motivation. But if I say no, as Joseph said no in Egypt to that alluring temptation from Potiphar's wife, when he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If I say no because I can't stand the idea of bringing shame and disgrace on Christ to add to his pain, then I am constrained by a new motivation. I am under grace. Let us consider the simplicity of justification by faith. The common idea is that justification by faith is purely a legal pronouncement made billions of light years away that has no relation to your human heart. When you verbally accept Christ, you start the heavenly machinery rolling. Then your name is entered in God's computer, and your eternal Social Security benefits are then credited to your account. Your decision to accept Christ has initiated this process of legal acquittal. An element of pride can enter here. You initiated the process which made your salvation become effective. When you get to heaven, you can boast that you are there because you made the decision for Christ. And this is the last bastion of legalism that seems so difficult for conscientious Christians to recognize. In contrast, the New Testament teaches that saints are saved because of Christ's decision to save them, and they simply chose not to resist him. There can be no pride or boasting in genuine faith. Paul understood how we all share the guilt of all the world, and how all have sinned, and how all of us are involved in the sin of Adam. All alike have sinned, says Paul, Romans 3:19-23, and chapter 5, verse 12. Death spread to all men because all sinned, says Paul. No one of us is innately better than anybody else. In Africa, all lions are by nature man-eaters, and so all human beings are by nature at enmity with God. And since whoever hates his brother is a murderer, automatically, then we're all alike by nature guilty of the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so says Paul. A modern English writer expresses this truth in a penetrating way. This is a book by H. Blamires. The book is entitled The Will and the Way, pages 60 to 63. Quote, "Fundamentally, there's only one sin, rebellion of the human will against the will of God. Insofar as my own will is rebellious, it's in tune with every act of murder, rape, or oppression committed this day in the world. My private acts of selfishness committed today, trivial though they may seem to me, nevertheless range me on the side of those whose more sensational deeds of cruelty or lust publicly advertise the rebellion of the human will. They bring me into a deep, sympathetic alliance with the murderer, the swindler, the debauchee. I too, like them, am in rebellion. I too, like them, am serving the self. I too, like them, am in rebellion. I too, like them, am serving the self. Oh yes, a little more cautiously and subtly, perhaps, being rather more sensitive than they to the earthly cost of extravagance in such matters. But what heed does God pay to that added touch of worldly caution and subtlety? He looks down today upon a human race engaged in obedience or disobedience. There is no third alternative, no discreet maintainings of silence between the praising or blaspheming throngs. In every act, we praise or blaspheme." Close quote. But there's also good news in what Paul says, that at first thought has looked so depressing. "Just as all have sinned," he says, "so are all being justified freely by his grace. The heavenly machinery is already working long before you make your decision to serve the Lord. Since the justification is free, it must be that everyone has to be included. Otherwise, it could not be free. God himself has taken the initiative. Paul says, God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness. And note, it's the blood which accomplishes that propitiation. You'll find that in Romans 3:25. A propitiation is an offering that changes somebody's enmity or alienation to friendship. But it doesn't make sense to say that the sacrifice of Christ propitiates the Father, because the Father already loved us so much that he gave Christ for us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was he who set forth Christ on his cross, so that when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men unto himself by the sight of that blood. And it doesn't make sense either to say that the blood of Christ propitiates the devil or buys him off. The devil is still our enemy. Who then is propitiated by that blood? Some people say, well, there's a cold legalistic maneuver accomplished. The law was satisfied, or that justice was satisfied or propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ. But however true this legalistic idea is, the good news tells us of something warm and heart-moving. Law or justice are abstract entities that don't have hearts that can feel. We are the ones who have hearts that can feel and need to be reconciled. It is we who are propitiated. We are the ones who are moved by the sight of that blood. When a sinner stops resisting and lets his proud human heart be melted by that cross, then he is reconciled to God. And that means he is changed. Now, justification by faith takes place. This is the process that makes him fully obedient to the law of God. In the past, he was disobedient, and he was selfish. He still has a sinful nature, but now faith works. He does not fulfill those selfish impulses. He crucifies them. He's no longer selfish. There is no thought of reward for himself. He was formerly a slave to selfish fear and sin, but now he's a slave to Christ's love. And he joins Paul in saying, the love of Christ constrains us. This is what it means to be under grace. And he overcomes even as Christ overcame. What is the work that justification by faith accomplishes? Number one, it makes the believer to become obedient to the law of God, not by eradicating his sinful nature, but by enabling him to triumph over it. The Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. That's Romans 4, verse 5. It does not mean that God glosses over the sinner's sin so that he is counted righteous, while in fact he is really wicked. But it means that he makes that man a doer of the law. That's Romans 2:23. When God declares an ungodly person righteous, that person becomes obedient. Not merely in an outward way so that his behavior conforms while the inner heart remains wicked. The heart is reconciled to God. And this is why there can be no higher state than that of justification by faith. It does everything which God can do for a man short of making him immortal. That's done only at the resurrection. Of course, faith and submission to God are exercised continually in order to retain justification by faith, in order to remain obedient. The Word of God, which speaks righteousness, produces righteousness. When the sinner believes and receives that word into his heart by faith, the righteousness of God begins to bear fruit in his life. And since out of the heart are the issues of life, it follows that a new life is thus begun in him. And that life is a life of obedience to all the commandments of God. Sanctification is a lifelong process of spiritual growth and maturity, but it never becomes one's title to heaven. That title remains justification by faith. But the fitness for heaven is sanctification. And number two, justification by faith is powerful because saving faith is powerful. The usual definition of faith is trust, a self-centered exercise of the will to take hold of an assurance of personal security. We trust the police because we're afraid to walk the streets without them. We trust a bank because we're afraid to hide our money. We trust the insurance company because we're afraid our house may burn down or our car may get wrecked. In each instance, trust rests on an inner fear of personal loss. Is faith in Christ likewise self-centered? Not New Testament faith. When the apostles wanted to talk about trust, they had Greek words ready to express the idea. They could use the Greek word pytho or the Greek word elpizo. But they never confused faith with self-centered trust. The Greek word for faith is pistis, and the verb to have faith is pistuo. To them, faith was a human heart appreciation of the magnificent love revealed at the cross of Christ. Of course, faith does include an element of trust, but it is only a piece of the pie, not the whole. In fact, there is nothing selfish about genuine faith. And number three, genuine justification by faith is meaningless apart from appreciating how close Christ has come to us. The early apostles clearly understood how Christ has taken our nature. But in the centuries that have followed, those who oppose the good news have tried to banish Christ far away from us, cutting off his genetic inheritance of our nature. The Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary seeks to remove Christ far from us by declaring that his mother, the Virgin Mary, was desolidarized from the human race. This is the very word that Fulton Sheen uses in his book, The World's First Love, in saying that the Virgin Mary must be separated from the human race so she can produce her son or give birth to her son, who must also be separated from us. This we'll discuss more fully in chapter 10. In the meantime, poor fallen human beings have no strength resting in their flesh to enable them to keep the law of God. And so God imputes to believers the righteousness of Christ, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in their lives. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Christ took on himself man's nature, and he will impute and impart of his own righteousness to those who believe, that is, those who appreciate his sacrifice. Union with Christ, therefore, is more than a mere theological formula. New Testament justification by faith gives hope to the hopeless, strength to the weak, life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But does this truth inadvertently fall into the error of the Roman Catholic view, which says that justification is meritorious, of making righteous? The two views are as different as night and day, and a discussion of the contrast will be found in the appendix of this book at the end. The everlasting gospel of Revelation 14 breaks through centuries of Roman Catholic and Protestant fog into a clearer view of the sunlit New Testament truth. How good news permeates this message. A so-called gospel without good news is a counterfeit. The burden of the apostles' message was glad tidings, Acts 13, 32-34. This gave people no false assurance of trusting to their own personal experience. The burden of their message was how faithful God is, trusting him. Our problem is our alienation from God due to our guilt and our distorted view of his character. Troubles and disappointments arouse bad feelings. Why doesn't God do more to help us? Paul pleaded, be reconciled to God. Believe the truth about his character. Let the blood of Christ wash you clean. Let your enmity be healed. Let your guilt be taken away. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Then faith can go to work, producing these mighty works of righteousness in the life. Now is the time to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we're sure to find grace to help in our time of need, because that need is felt by our Savior in the very time of need. The same temptation that presses you touches him. His wounds are ever fresh. He ever lives to make intercession for you. No matter how much Satan may war against us, assaulting us where the flesh is weakest, we may abide under the shadow of the Almighty and be filled with the fullness of God's strength. Why is it that the sun doesn't slip out of its place? The reason is that the powerful word of the Savior holds the sun there and causes it to go on in its course. And that same power is to hold up the believer in Jesus. Thus, the gospel emphasis is not on what we must do in order to be saved, but on what we must believe in order to be saved. And what must we believe? Always good news. There is special power included in forgiveness. We gain very little self-respect in being merely pardoned. If all God does for us is to pardon or excuse our sins, we must still carry the pollution deep within our souls. But, the Bible says, the blood of the new covenant is shed for many for the remission of sins. Close quote. Let it be blotted out, is another Bible phrase. True forgiveness will do more than merely pardon us. It will, quote, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, close quote. Now those texts are Matthew 26, 28, Acts 2, 38, and Acts 3, 19, and 1 John 1, 9, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2. All of these texts emphasize that God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It's not only forgiveness for sin, it's a reclaiming from sin. Most people have read the following passage backwards, thereby turning the good news into bad news. And the passage is Galatians 5:17, which says, quote, the flesh lusts, that means strives, against the Spirit. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, strives against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Now, let's close quote. It's commonly assumed that what Paul says is, you can never really do the good things you wish you could do, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. But please look again. In proper context, Paul's meaning is that the power of the Holy Spirit is so much stronger than that of the flesh that you cannot do the evil things your sinful nature prompts you to do. That is, if you walk in the Spirit. The previous verse, verse 16 of Galatians 5, makes clear the connection and teaches fantastic good news. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Close quote. And the following verse further emphasizes the good news. Quote, moreover, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Close quote. And so we have still better news. A people can prepare for Christ's coming. There is a true aspect of the gospel which has been widely opposed in recent years. The very possibility of a people overcoming all sin that they might be ready for Christ's coming has been muted and even denied and ridiculed. It has often been ridiculed as a heresy of perfectionism. But the Bible is clear. In Titus 2, 11-14, we read, this is an NIV translation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Close quote. And then Revelation complements this blessed hope by describing a people, quote, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are blameless. Close quote. Revelation 14, 4 and 5. Scripture teaches that those who look for that blessed hope will truly, not supposedly, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14, verse 12. This glorious result will be accomplished through righteousness by faith and not by works, and not by an ego-centered works program. Tucked away in an obscure place in the Bible is a text, a good news promise that cannot fail to be fulfilled. It's in Daniel 8, verse 14, quote, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," close quote. Amplified and complemented by the message of Hebrews in the New Testament, this prophecy describes the special work of the heavenly high priest in this cosmic day of atonement, in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, Revelation 10 and verse 7. This cleansing of the sanctuary began in 1844 at the end of that prophetic period of 2,300 years. Popular righteousness by faith knows nothing of this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. It knows nothing of an antitypical day of atonement. The idea of a special heart preparation for the return of Jesus is dimly, if at all, comprehended. The New Testament gospel message sees a successful resolving of the great struggle of the ages between Christ and Satan. The Lord at last finds a people willing to cooperate fully with him in these last days. The good news is that Christ as heavenly high priest cleanses his sanctuary. It's not our job to do it, it's his job to do it, but our part is to cooperate with him, to let him do it, to stop hindering the Holy Spirit, who works continually to lead us away from selfishness and sin and to prepare a people for the soon coming of Jesus. This is the end of chapter 7.